So we have been teaching on spiritual warfare. We've been sitting in Ephesians 6 talking about the armor of God, unpacking, expositing, piece by piece, what does it mean to have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. And now we're on the end of that, talking through the three classic enemies of our souls. The world, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, the flesh last week, and ultimately the devil. Maybe not in this order. The order may be actually flipped in importance, and maybe that's why we're ending on the devil here. Next week, I'd like to invite you guys back. We're going to do a really good capping of this series by worshiping together for the entire morning. And we're going to do warfare, spiritual warfare, through worship. Don't miss that. So there's a lot of speculation in this world about Satan. We all probably grew up on Looney Tunes, and you see the character, the skinny guy in the red skin-tight suit with the pitchfork, the horns. It's usually a joke, it's usually kind of funny, but there's also a lot of fear surrounding Satan and demons, spirits, the occult, dark forces. And I can only really scratch the surface this morning, because we can't pull out the breadth of what the scripture says about this hidden realm. But we're going to talk about it today. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that are kind of interesting, often cited as regarding the fall of Satan, an angelic being, the being of light, associated with music and worship probably. But these passages are interesting. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 is the more credible one in my mind. But it is interesting because it's addressing the king of Tyre. But then suddenly in verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden," which the king of Tyre certainly wasn't. And so we're catching a glimpse there of maybe God flipping just a little bit over to what may be behind the force that was the king of Tyre who was persecuting God's people. And that would be Satan. It goes on to describe this beautiful being, this cherub who sinned and was thrown from heaven to earth. Isaiah 14 is written against the king of Babylon and has similar imagery. It calls Nebuchadnezzar the morning star, and maybe Satan the morning star who was thrown out of heaven. What we do know for sure, and that is one thing that I want to make abundantly clear from the start, is when you're going to major on something in Scripture, know for sure. If you read a question mark into it, keep the question mark there. It's okay. God left a lot of mysterious things that people have speculated about for thousands of years and maybe haven't arrived firmly at a conclusion. But we do know for sure is that Satan did rebel. When and how remains mysterious. We know he was created good because we know God didn't create evil. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "God created all things, whether they're visible things or invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities." I believe that the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 was Satan, meaning he fell before Genesis chapter 3. I don't know the full timeline on that. But people, as we think about these things, tend towards two extremes. One extreme is you see a demon around every corner, in every moment, in every bad thing that happens. The other one is that you deny the supernatural entirely and just excuse everything away as just, sort of, maybe even if you believe in God, there's sort of a deistic perspective where God wound up the universe and now in its naturalistic course, it's unwinding. And so bad things are just a result of the fall. And I think both of those may be in error and we need to temper both sides. The truth is probably somewhere in between. So we've discussed the enemy of the world. We've discussed the enemy that is the flesh. And then we want to talk about how sometimes the attack, the temptation, the illness, the oppression, comes directly from a being who really exists in the form of what Ephesians 6 refers to as flaming darts of the evil one. I think I have experienced that, these sudden overwhelming temptations and thoughts unrelated to the circumstances in front of me. And I think, yeah, that probably was the enemy. And in those moments, what I do instantly is pray. And one of the things I pray for is discernment, to understand what's happening to me. And I think maybe that's a good segue into the fact that we should pray. So I want to pray. Jesus, I'm so grateful for what you've done for us. We love you. God, you loved us so much that you had a plan to save us, rescue us, to redeem us from the fall, from our rebellion, from the darkness, the sin, the death, even death itself. Jesus, you conquered on the cross. We believe that that's true. And yet, as we walk here in this moment where it hasn't been fully realized yet, we look ahead to that day, but also understand there's a question: how do we live now? Between the defeat of Satan on the cross, but he's still moving behind the scenes. As we look ahead to the day where he's conquered forever and will oppress us no more. Help us to discern today how you want us to think about this realm behind the veil that we can't see. The spiritual powers, the forces, the beings, and how they're influencing us, our families, our workplaces, our schools in this city and the world. Open our eyes to some of that this morning. Grounded and rooted in your scripture. Keep us there. Holy Spirit, censor my words this morning, if need be, if that's going to lead us in places you don't want us to go. We trust that you're present, and we trust that you're leading, and we trust that you're guiding, and we all together submit to that. Amen. So like I said, the Bible isn't entirely clear on all of the details of what's going on behind the scenes, this heavenly realm, this unseen, invisible realm. We just catch glimpses. And there's really strange passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that seem to indicate that in the presence of God or somewhere around God in the heavenlies are beings. The Hebrew is typically Elohim, which indicates a God, a spirit, a type of being that's not the God. It's not Yahweh. He is the only God. But they are lesser beings, entities, sometimes referred to as a prince or a ruler. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's eyes are opened to see God surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 beings standing around him, attending to him. I think it terrified him. They're there. If you want to do some deep diving, go read Psalm 82. God stands in a divine assembly, judges amongst the gods, the Elohim. Psalm 89 says that in the council of those lesser gods, the Elohim, or in that case, Elim, he is greatly to be feared. God, the true God, Yahweh. In the book of Job, the sons of God, this council, this unseen realm of beings, they come to present themselves before the Lord, and it says Satan was among them. So they're not all good. And you know, if you know that story, God asked Satan what he'd been up to, and Satan said, walking around the earth. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's like, yeah. He only worships you because you've protected him. Remove the protection and we'll see. And God goes, all right, go test him. From that heavenly realm, God gave permission to Satan to basically destroy a man's life as a test. We catch glimpses. It's scary. But there is something that blows my mind about God's people, about God's plan right now with the church, because in Ephesians 3:10, it says that the gospel, the mystery that had been, is now being revealed in what Jesus is doing in the church, what the Holy Spirit is doing through the grace of Jesus, through the cross, through the redemption. And it says that this, God's work in the church, in us, is so that God's manifold, that's just another word for multifaceted, there's multi sides, God's multifaceted wisdom now may be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. If you came here this morning expecting a nice, casual, feel-good moment that you can just sort of coast through, recognize that there's something far more serious happening as the Spirit of God works in you with this body and communicates something unique via Summit View to that council surrounding God in the heavenly places. Peter talks about that too, and he says that that is something that angels long to look into, meaning what we're participating in right now, we're right in the middle of our service, is one of the most powerful, most profound things in all of the universe, to the point where the Elohim in the heavenly places don't fully understand it and are learning from us. And it's changing things. So Satan fell. God, in the Garden of Eden, he fashioned a new creature, man. And I imagine Satan analyzing these new beings that are created in God's image, that everywhere they go, everywhere they walk, when they open their mouths, it reflects who God is. And I imagine because he's rebelled, he's despising that. And we know the story. He tempts Eve. And he says, God's holding out on you. His love isn't good enough. You should do your own thing. And he watched, and I think he took pleasure as Eve and Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. And I think he watched as they were cast out and rejoiced. As they fell, the image marred, sin taking them over, death was their sentence. Separation, division from God. I think he took glee as their two sons grew up, and one was envious of the other and killed him. And he sowed a seed of division into humanity in that moment that is with us today. And he desires to lead our thoughts astray in the same way as Eve's were led astray, in the same way as Cain's were led astray, away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and separation from your brothers and sisters who also bear the image of Christ. And it's interesting today, if you look at like Gallup polls, one came out last year, that said that 74% of Americans believe in God. That's down from 90% in 2001. But it also said that only 58% of Americans believed in the devil, and only half of that 58% actually believed in a literal person. The other half said, and a lot of these were what they would consider themselves to be born-again Christians, said, no, it's just a metaphor for evil. But I think if we look at scriptures, which is what I want to do today, Satan as an entity, as a person, as a force, presently working, is unavoidable. Aaron put these stats up when one of our armor sermons. The word Satan occurs 53 times in the Bible. The devil occurs 34 times. Demon or demons occur 78 times. Satan is a main figure in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, in the end of the Bible. We see him thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Jesus himself knew the reality of the devil. About a quarter of Jesus' actions, his parables, his miracles, they concerned the devil or demons. Today, modern day in the West, many people are denying that the spiritual realm exists altogether. I think a lot of people will even believe in God and even maybe go so far as to believe that Jesus, the man, might have been God, but give little consideration to angels, to demons, principalities. But Peter warned us. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Paul told us how to deal with it. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So the devil is real, he's active, he's prowling around, he wants to destroy you and everything you stand for and everyone around you. And he's scheming against you. So that's the start, but God had a plan. There would be one foretold in Genesis 3 at the fall, one who would come and he would crush Satan's head. But in the process, he would be dealt a lethal blow by the serpent. And Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and he crushed Satan. He overcame Satan's temptation. He rebuked Satan's lies. He told Satan the truth. And his blood on the cross, it repelled the work of Satan. It repelled the work of sin. The authority given to Jesus overpowered the enemy. And in the death and resurrection on the cross, Satan was disarmed. He was made toothless. For 3 days, I imagine Satan rejoicing in what looked like Christ's defeat. And then suddenly I imagine his terror as he saw the Son of God walk out of the grave. He rose victorious and conquered death and the grave. Satan failed. And I think as the disciples watched Jesus go up into heaven, I wonder if Satan had a renewed hope. Oh, Jesus is gone. But in Acts chapter 2, it says the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. The presence of God fell on them, and power was what resulted. And thousands started turning to this Jesus and believing that this event had actually happened, that this man was God, had died, had resurrected, and was offering reconciliation to God. And I imagine Satan watching those early days of the church as Jesus handed over the keys of the kingdom and the church and the mission to these people who had been so fickle and so wicked and so rebellious, and yet he watched as they made known the mystery of the power of Jesus Christ, this salvation, and they went out into the world, and one person at a time, they led them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I think he watched and grew terrified as they started growing and they started resisting the empire of Rome. And I think he watched and he got scared as his rule of the world started diminishing and those becoming saved increased beyond what he could control. And I imagine him asking, how can I slow this thing down? How can I stop the church? How can I hinder this spread? How can I keep souls from making this transfer from death into life? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he says, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Sometimes I read things like that and I'm like, I think I kind of am. Paul, you seem so obvious to you. Well, let's try to make it obvious today. The enemy has tactics against us. I think one of those things is just simply keeping us in sin, keeping us afraid to trust in the redeeming blood of the Lamb. 1 John says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The context of this is in a believer making a practice of sinning. And I think John is saying, no, you need to stop because you're giving Satan a foothold. He can't win against you. So out with it. Confess your sin. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the truth, the reality, what we must have as our solid foundation is that when Jesus died and rose again, he stripped Satan and all of his minions of their authority, and they have no power over you. The devil has been defeated. The children of God have been set free from the power of sin, the power of death. Satan has no authority over your life, but he's out now to damage you in any way that he can, both as individuals and corporately. You want to know if Satan is real? Start actually obeying Jesus Christ. Take a step of faith You'll see. You'll feel the resistance. You'll find out that the devil is real. My family tries to read the Bible aloud together at nights, and we were intending to do this just the other night. And you know, you bump up against like bedtime, so you gotta make sure you plan it early enough. And a family conflict arose. Not necessarily unusual, but in this moment, my wife calmly turned to me. She said, "It's not really surprising this is happening right now that we can't get to the Bible reading, because you're talking about fighting the devil on Sunday. We're being resisted." Have you ever felt that? You step out in faith, you're going to host a small group, you know what Bible study is happening that night, and for some reason, you guys are just at odds with one another the whole evening, and as people are arriving, you're like, "I'm just not in the space to do this." That is the opposition, our enemy. This year, I've had the privilege both of going to our college group on Friday nights and going to youth group on Wednesday nights, and I'm super encouraged by the spiritual progress that our youth are making. And at the exact same time, I'm seeing the battle increase as temptation to division and trial threatens the mission, threatens our unity. Our youth are taking spiritual initiative, and I think they're finally suddenly realizing that there has been a target drawn on them, and they're in a battlefield, and the enemy does not play fair. When I sense what might be the enemy's flaming darts, I stop and I pray. I ask for discernment as to what might be happening, because there's probably a lot of different reasons why something that like that may be happening. And it's pretty easy when you listen to YouTube preachers and deliverance ministries and those sort of like kooky parts of the Christian world that now is invading our algorithms. Just to assign it to what, you know, I mean, just, it's, anyway. But there seems to be this space where, we talked about the flesh last week, things come from our flesh that aren't necessarily from the devil. You know, we're every bit as depraved as we need to be to drag ourselves down. So here's a section in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "Be angry," meaning you're going to be angry. There's a right way to do that and a wrong way. "And do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." There's a progression here where our fallen flesh produces sin, but it's the unaddressed sin, undealt with sin, that is an entry point that Satan can exploit. Like our sin lights a match and Satan can bring some gasoline. And you know what happens when anger takes over? It just destroys you and everyone around you. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, it's forgiveness. This is how we get along with one another. If you have people that you just, they've wronged you, and you're wallowing in bitterness, you're wallowing in unforgiveness, look at what's happening. You're being outwitted by Satan. We are not ignorant of his designs. He wants to use that to destroy you. The solution: confess, repent, forgive your brother or sister who has wronged you. Do not sit in that. It is toxic, and it gives him ground. The devil is not God's equal opposite. He's a created being. He operates only within God's permission. He has spatial limitations. He can't be everywhere at once like God is. He has limited knowledge. He doesn't know everything that God knows. Most importantly, I think he and his demons are subject entirely to God's authority. Every encounter between Jesus and demonic forces in Scripture ends with Jesus completely 100% victorious. So there's two sort of complementary truths as we look at this battle in Scripture that we have to hold in tension. Number one, 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus has absolute victory. And yet, one chapter later. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We have to maintain this tension. You don't dismiss Satan's real power, nor are we supposed to live in fear of him because Christ has destroyed him. So on one hand, don't assume, here's our extremes again, that since God is greater, Satan's not doing anything, and you don't have to engage in battle, and you can just sit on the couch and wallow in your anger and unforgiveness, and nothing's going to happen to you. On the other hand, don't assume that since Satan has power over the world, that you should live in constant fear and terror every time the lights go out and it's dark, as if Satan is somehow going to be there waiting to pounce. Greater is he who is in you than that guy. I think a lot of what we get stuck in our brains about, you know, when they think about spiritual warfare, actually comes from pop culture. Movies like The Exorcist. Do you know that demonic possession as a phrase is not in Scripture? Possession is not there. Our English translations sometimes use it. King James Bible was the first one. The Greek term, when someone is inhabited or possessed, as we know it, for that, is this word, daimonizma. And literally what it means is demonized. There is no ownership implied. Possession, ownership, like I have this, it's mine. The Greek, it refers to, sometimes plural, those being demonized. The one being demonized, the one having been demonized. And then another Greek word that occurs in Scripture is pneuma, and this is just spirit. Usually has some sort of descriptor attached to it. Unclean spirit typically is the one. So when you see demonization in Scripture, typically there is a form of indwelling, because there is then, every single time we see that, a subsequent casting out. And that there's biblical cues that are pretty consistent when that's happening to a person. Because I do think that that can happen to people today. I don't know that I'd use the word possession. I like demonized. This person has been demonized. Whether the demon is sitting in a chair across the room or actually inhabiting their head probably doesn't make that much of a difference. But there's biblical cues. People in this situation tend to foam at the mouth, self-destruct, throw themselves in fire. They cause disruption. They have rolling eyes, etc., sometimes superhuman strength, the breaking chains. Sometimes it's illnesses, deafness, muteness. Not all sicknesses are from an evil spirit or an inhabitation. Probably some are, especially mental ones. It's hard to know. Don't jump at, there's a demon around every corner, but also don't dismiss the possibility. These are really weird things to think about in today's modern world where we just look at natural stuff and we ignore the supernatural. But the reality is that our entire world, even what we consider to be natural, like the sun coming up and rain falling and grain sprouting to feed us, it's all supernatural. All of it. Don't forget that. Even the word supernatural is just inconsistent with this world. There's no separation. It's all supernatural. So when in Scripture someone is demonized, it's pretty clear because of how they respond to God's people. How they respond to Jesus, how they respond to Paul. They have a strong reaction. They come running. It fall at Jesus' feet. They beg not to be tormented. They would disrupt the moment. It would be very, very clear, very, very obvious. They would recognize God's authority, his image, and his power in a person. Contrasted by, in Acts 19, where the sons of Sceva, who were not believers, tried to use Jesus' name to cast a demon out, and the demon overpowered them, beat them up, stripped their clothes off, and they ran away naked and bleeding. I think one of the questions that people ask is, can a believer be demonized? And as long as we're walking away from this word possession, which implies ownership, I think it puts it within the realm of possibility I don't believe a demon can indwell a believer because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One cue I get from Scripture is in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I think this is where alcohol starts being referred to as spirits. But that filled is a Greek term that implies completion. It's to the brim with no room for anything else. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot be filled with anything else, meaning you cannot be inhabited. But I do believe that you can be oppressed. Ephesians 4:30 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit with unrepentant sin. And I think when you squish down the Holy Spirit, you can fill up those parts of you that are meant to be inhabited and moved by the Spirit with other things, such as alcohol. Does that make sense? It replaces. So I don't think it's an inhabitation in the same way as it would be for a non-believer. But I do believe you can grieve the Holy Spirit to the point where maybe it doesn't look all that much different. But your eternal security is still there. But it's not always because of sin that a believer might experience oppression. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about, he's elated, he's seen this big vision, and he's like, I have a temptation. I might become conceited because of the surpassing greatness of what I've seen and what I know. Hold this over other people. And it says, because of that temptation, God allowed, sent, it says, a messenger from Satan to harass him and keep him from becoming conceited. It wasn't a door necessarily opened by Paul's sin, but by Paul's potential to sin. Does that make sense? And it wasn't a resistance brought by God by himself, like with his hand. It was an allowance for Satan to do the work of that. Much like I see the same in Job, where Satan is allowed to cause him to suffer. So be cautious as you're diagnosing what may be going on inside yourself, what may be going on with another person. Sometimes it could be indwelling sin, it could be grieving the Holy Spirit, it could be inhabitation by a demon, it could be your own flesh, it could be a philosophy you've gleaned from the world, it could be all three. Or simply it might just be that you have a potential to go off track and God is nudging you back into shape. Paul complains about that thorn from Satan three times, and he says, three times God returned back to him saying, my grace is sufficient for you. This is so my power can be made evident in your weakness. So Paul says, all right, then I'm going to boast of my weaknesses. I'm going to be content in all circumstances. As a pastor, I've witnessed a few strange things over the years. I remember one night I was here. It's pretty lonely in this building when you're here by yourself. It was snowing outside, and a guy showed up outside in his pajamas, barefoot. Let him in. He introduced himself as Lucifer. He then proceeded, when I got him some food, to get down on all fours and eat it out of his plate like a dog would. Called the police. I didn't know what to do. They were well acquainted with him and sent him back out into the snow. I was like, he's barefoot. What are you doing? Apparently, that's how we deal with that type of person around here. I regret maybe not spending a little more time with him. I've heard stories, credible accounts in my opinion, because I deeply trust some of the people that have shared these things with me, of presences they've encountered, of intrusive thoughts, terrifying nightmares that responded to the authority of Christ being claimed or Scripture being quoted out loud. In all of this, the Bible has to be our authority. If your experience contradicts anything in Scripture, you must not move forward. Either your interpretation of the Scripture is wrong, which could be. We do all have different opinions on how some of these verses should be interpreted. Make sure that it's clear before you take an action. Don't establish a theological belief on any of this based solely on your experience. Filter everything through Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't let philosophy, experience, tradition, systematics interpret Scripture for you. If the Scripture is clear, it's clear. I think the most crucial question in these encounters is salvation. Is this person saved? Luke 11, 24, 26, Jesus warns that casting out demons without there being a spiritual transformation, meaning that process of transference from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, salvation, trust in Jesus Christ, inhabitation by the Holy Spirit, it just means you sweep that person out. And he says that you can leave them worse off because the unclean spirit will return and bring seven of his friends. And the person is going to go down. Salvation, sharing the gospel, evangelism, warfare 101. Another thing, as I've studied Scripture, it does not appear that demons, spiritual forces, are uniquely associated with unique sins. There are a few exceptions to that, but in general, lust, jealousy, anger, etc., when we're cautioned against those sins, those exhortations would have been brought with an accompanying exhortation on how to deal with the spirit that brought it, the unique one. There do seem to be different kind of demons. In Mark 9, Jesus indicates that there's a kind that can only come out by prayer. So telling someone that they have a spirit of depression, a spirit of anxiety, a spirit of anger, there is no indication in Scripture that that practice is scriptural. Proceed with extreme caution, but in all cases, pray. Default first and foremost to prayer. There's a lot of talk about demons or entities residing over geographical spaces. There is some credibility to that, though I'm not sure how far I would take a practice of casting those beings out. In the 90s, there was a group who organized to cast a demon off the top of Mount Everest, and they climbed up. They only got to 20,000 feet, but they did an exorcism up there, thinking they were going to open up the 1040 window to evangelism. I don't see that exhortation in Scripture to do that practice. Though there's some credibility to demons or some sort of entity being over geographical spaces, in Daniel chapter 10, that's where you go. You read about the prince of Persia, is what it says. Now, my mind first goes to the computer game that I used to play in the 90s, but the prince of Persia, Daniel's praying for 3 weeks. He's praying, he's fasting, he's pleading with God, and he has no response. And then suddenly, after 21 days, an angel appears and says, God heard you 3 weeks ago. And I've been trying to come to you for 3 weeks, but the prince of Persia was resisting me. And the archangel Michael had to come and assist me, and we've done battle with the prince of Persia, and then there's the prince of Greece who came and fought as well. He says, but now I'm here, and he gives him a prophecy. One thing that's missing from the account that's instructive to us is any instruction to Daniel to do anything about that prince of Persia for the sake of God's plan going forward. So there could be a spiritual entity over Fort Collins. The prescription from Scripture, if that is the case, is to be sober-minded, understanding that these forces exist to try to cause us to have division among us, to fight, to be disunified, to not forgive one another, to wallow in sin and shame and not confess it. But there is no exhortation to cast that out. So yes, it's possible that it's there, but there are other ways to fight it. I think I've been asking the question too, should we speak to demons? Possibly. Jesus did. Matthew 10, Satan is tempting Jesus, and repeatedly, Satan has already refuted the lies of Satan with Scripture, with truth. And then finally, he says, "Be gone, Satan," and leaves it at that, and Satan leaves. In Jude 9, there's a weird passage where the archangel Michael and Satan are somehow arguing over the body of, it's weird anyway, but Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you," to the devil. Acts chapter 16, this is another one. Paul was being followed by a girl who was demon-possessed. It says she had a spirit of divination. Here's another one where there may be a unique spirit, except that most scholars think that it's a python spirit. Greek is pythos, a spirit of divination, like fortune-telling. The python was just associated with fortune-telling, sorcery, that kind of thing. So most scholars think, well, that was the context in Acts 16, that person would have been labeled as, rather than maybe a unique spirit that was uniquely oriented this way. I wouldn't necessarily take a prescription from that word being there. It's a unique moment. But she follows Paul around, and this is like one of those moments where you start analyzing, like, is this person, how disruptive is this person being? And she follows Paul around. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many, many days. And so she's overpowering Paul's voice, basically, is what I read into that. And it says, Paul got annoyed. He's just irritated by it. Day after day, this grating. And so he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So there is some indication that a rebuke could be in order. There's nothing in Scripture that we see in the exorcism films where you take the cross and you pound someone in the forehead and, you know, the head whirls around, and it's weird stuff in the spiritual realms, but there's no prescription for any of that. Just a simple, quick rebuke and lots of discernment to figure out what's going on in the first place. And ultimately, a concern for the person's soul, first and foremost. There's a lot of exhortations that we've given in this series. I would encourage you guys to go back and review each of the armor pieces. Paul's declaration in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Paul, who wrestled against flesh and blood in beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and imprisonment, he did not see those things as his primary battle. Instead, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, he says, the spiritual forces of evil are what he wrestled against, and that's what we wrestled against. And so if you're wrestling against what you think is maybe the president of the United States or the mayor of Fort Collins or the person in your house, recognize that is not your true battle. Your true battle is with the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And if there's not a lot on prescription on something and how to do it in Scripture, just maybe that's not the true priority we should have. So I want to finish up here by looking at the context our spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians 6 is written in, to maybe give us a little bit more of a glimpse into how we're supposed to do this battle against the devil. So keep in mind, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, the church that in Acts chapter 19, he establishes church there. And that place, Ephesus, is the epicenter in the ancient world of magic and dark arts. If there's demonic activity, it's going to be there, the home of the Temple of Artemis. And what we see in Acts chapter 19 as Paul comes into the city and he starts preaching and there's converts, what we see first, very first, is the establishment of the believers as they learn about the Holy Spirit, are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and start experiencing the Holy Spirit's power. That's instructive for us. You cannot do any of this on your own strength. You have to lean on the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. Second, Paul went straight to the synagogue. It says he taught boldly for 3 months. The Jews rejected the message, so he rented a school. There was the school of Tyrannus. And probably, likely, during the afternoon where it's really hot and there's a siesta time, no one was using the school. He rented out a space in the school, I think is the indication. And it says, for 2 years, he continued what he had been doing in the synagogue there so that the whole region heard what he says in the next chapter to the Ephesian elders, the whole council of Scripture, meaning he, one day at a time, with the church there, unpacked everything in Scripture so that they could understand it fully. So they've the Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, imported into them. And then third, what we see then, as disciples are being made, as the church is growing, as the Word of God is being taught and read, and the Holy Spirit is increasing in power, the church advances. And it advances then into the secular world. And I think this is very instructive for us for Fort Collins right now, today. God starts doing amazing things through the Holy Spirit at work in the body of Christ in Ephesus. Miracles, demons are being cast out. So much so that, like I said before, these Jewish exorcists who didn't know Christ tried to commandeer the power that they were seeing. What if our unity, our love of the word, our devotion to one another, and our devotion to the Great Commission was so powerful that the world started taking notice and going, hold on, I want some of that. I think that's instructive for us. Do we live in such a way that that is happening? As word spreads, it says people become believers, and they start renouncing their magic arts. So they bring their books, their scrolls, their idols, they burn them at an enormous financial cost. It impacts the business centers in Ephesus to the degree that the businessmen all get together and go, they are a threat. They're going to be our ruin if we don't do something about them. What if the church in Fort Collins had so many converts, the Holy Spirit moving so much that it impacted the bottom line in our business to the point where the city started taking notice? And then after that, Acts 19:20, I just want to put this verse in here because I love it. The word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. So that's the pattern. The kingdom of God advances in just the spiritual practices of the church, lived out one at a time, one person to one person, simple discipleship, prayer, devotion to the word, study, all with the presence of God, inhabiting, empowering, changing lives, people confessing sin, people turning from idols, and that then impacts the world around them. That is the biblical prescription, the epicenter of spiritual warfare. So when you think of what Satan might be thinking now to cause us to not advance, sometimes I look at the American church and I think he's probably doing a pretty good job keeping us from studying Scripture by distracting us with our technology. He doesn't even need to show his malevolent force as long as we're distracted, because we're not a threat. Keeping us divided, flooding our algorithms with reasons why we should be against that person across the aisle from us who also believes politically. Flooding our algorithms with things like that. Causing us to wallow in the world's philosophies that say any sign of discomfort relationally with another human being in the church, distance yourself from them and keep them at arm's length and do not forgive them. It's so easy for him. He does not even need to do this demonic oppression in the way that we see in Scripture if we're going to wallow in those things. So I want to end with this passage in Luke 10, because I think we can, in context of spiritual warfare, start seeing demons and behind everything and forget that the context of Ephesians 6 is written in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. The way we stand is together. The various gifts, the diversity of the church, building one another up in love, fighting disunity, following the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Holy Spirit, all of that rooted in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, the work of Christ to develop and create a new man and a new humanity out of this fallen kingdom. That's the epicenter of what Ephesians chapter 6 is. And it all revolves around the church being together, discipling one another in unity, in prayer. So in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 72 disciples, just normal people. We don't know, men, women, whatever. They're not apostles yet. There's 72 of them. And it says they returned from this mission after he sent them out. And he said, they return with joy, like they're ecstatic. Like, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, and I imagine he's getting excited too, and he has his own vision of what he saw. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authorities to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all power over the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Old Testament language for demonic spirits often is scorpions, serpents, things like that. He's saying, you have authority over this whole realm that you cannot see. In my name. In my name. This is super important. You may not understand the authority that you have in Christ. In his name. You cannot go out and do this on your own. You have authority in Christ. But then he redirects that joy that they have. And this is key. Do not miss this. The next verse. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons were cast out, that you tread on these spiritual forces, that Satan fell from heaven. Rejoice instead in the bigger thing, that your names are written in heaven. Your power over demons is like a small thing in comparison to the real battle over these souls around you. Rejoice in your salvation. The ultimate victory in spiritual warfare is not casting out a demon. It's seeing a person's name written in the Lamb's book of life and then living in the security of that salvation as you pay closer attention to it every single day. Hebrews chapter 2. And then resting in God's perfect love that casts out fear. You abide in God. You abide in his presence. God abides with you. And it says, by this is love perfected in us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that judgment does not rest upon you in that day. You look ahead to restoration, and you do not look ahead to condemnation like the world does, like the devil does. You will not have fear, because as he is also, so are we in this world, righteous, holy, pure, bought with a price. Restored, renewed, drawn into relationship with God. It says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If you're afraid of the devil, you're putting too much faith in him and his power. Band, why don't you guys come back up? We're going to close. You are as secure can get if your name is written in heaven. Christ is in you, the hope of glory in you. So in the meantime, Satan is going to do everything that he can to divert some of you's attention from the Great Commission. He's going to try to stir up division among us. He's going to fill our mind with lies. He's going to try to fill our calendars with busyness, our brains with distraction. He's fine with us attending church on Sunday morning as long as we focus on, you know, our musical preferences and the quality of the coffee and making sure I don't sit next to that person who stole my boyfriend or whatever, you know, the things that divide us. Sorry, petty things. Maybe that's a big one. I don't know. Satan. Maybe he can't have you, but maybe the person sitting next to you isn't saved yet. And your dissonance, your distraction, your unforgiveness, your envy, your anger, your passivity may be the key that keeps him or that allows him to continue having a stronghold in that person's life. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. I think it's appropriate to pray for God's angels to protect us, to fight the prince of Fort Collins if there is one. Pray for that. I think that's biblical. In the end, Jesus prayed this right before he went to the cross. He says, the glory that you have given me, that's the Father, I have given to them, meaning us, the disciples, the church, that they may be one even as we are one. Here is our primary apologetic to the world, our primary defense, even offense, against the enemy. The primary way that we could make a difference in Fort Collins is right here. We are one with Christ, who is one with the Father, meaning we've been invited straight into the heart of the Trinity. And so then, therefore, as you draw a circle around all of us in this room, those of us who are saved, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. If we allow Satan to divide us, the world won't see the Father and come to belief. That's all he has to do, is just insert a little bit of division between us. Why would you stay divided with your brother when Jesus Christ crossed the divide that existed between you and your Father and made you one? He cannot take you down. He cannot prevail over you. Do not give him a foothold. Let's advance in this fight. The battle is real, but the war has already been won. Let's live in light of that victory and in light of who we are in Jesus.